preached the same way. In the last few weeks, I've sort of focused on some applications, last 4 or 5 weeks. Well, this week, I'm almost back to normal. I want to look at some history. We need to look at a detailed history of what's going on when this event in Isaiah 7 happens. Because honestly, I don't think when you read Isaiah 7, you actually get it. Unless you know all of the events that have taken place leading up to it, what's taking place when he does it, and what's going to take place right after he finishes confronting Ahaz. So I want to start with Isaiah 7, but I'm not going to be here for very long. I want us to just note a couple of verses that seem a little bit confusing, but in fact are not very confusing. And it begins with, I might even say in verse 9, I want to start with the second half of verse 9. These are Isaiah's words to Ahaz, and maybe this week, but probably next week, I'll explain why he puts them here. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This entire chapter is Isaiah's confrontation of Ahaz and saying, okay, it's hard to believe. I'm sure Isaiah's thinking this. I can't even believe it. Oh, just how gracious my God is. But this one takes the cake, Ahaz. He's actually going to give you a chance. You don't deserve a chance. He should just wipe you off the face of the earth. But for some reason, my gracious God has told me to come to you and say, if you will just listen to me in this moment, at this time, and do what I ask, you will be able to stand firm. If you will trust me now when you have never trusted me, but if you'll trust me now, I will make your feet firm. So he begins there. And then, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. That's a way of saying, you can ask me for a sign of any magnitude. You name it, I will do it to prove myself to you. If that's what it will take, Ahaz, for you to trust me and stand firm and do what I'm asking you to do. Now, he's already asked Ahaz what he wants him to do. You probably didn't even catch it because of just the way we word it in the English Bible. But he's already asked Ahaz what he wants him to do, and Ahaz knows exactly what he means by it. And let me just tell you, I think Ahaz has already got wobbly knees. Because he's asked Ahaz to do something that Ahaz has all to do something, basically to not do something that Ahaz has already planned to do. And Ahaz does not want to not do it. And so he says to God, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, I've read this since I was a little boy and thought, what's wrong with that response? That sounds like a good response to me. I'm not going to ask for a sign because I'm not putting the Lord to the test. You know, as Christians, remember, we are Christians reading this text. Jews didn't read it the way we're reading it. You know how we read that verse? We read that verse with a full knowledge of the New Testament and an event in Jesus' life where the Pharisees keep asking Jesus for a sign. Over and over and over again, they ask Jesus for a sign. And Jesus finally says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That's it. Basically referring to his own death and resurrection. That's the only sign left. Jesus is perturbed with the Pharisees for asking for a sign. And part of the reason for it, even in that text, is Jesus has already done a spectacular sign for them. And it did not produce faith. They keep asking for more and more signs as if, well, if you show us enough, we might eventually believe in you. And Jesus becomes very perturbed with it. And consequently, he makes the comment that they are testing God and asking for a sign. So when we read this verse, we immediately think the same thing, that Ahaz is doing a good thing here by saying, I will not ask for a sign. I will not test the Lord. Now, clearly, he's not doing a good thing. Because the next verse, God's response to this is not very positive. And he said, God said, "Hear then, O house of David." Okay. Ahaz, if you won't ask, then I'm going to speak to the house of David. "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You are wearying me. Behold," I'm going to give you a sign anyway. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, when we read this in light of the New Testament. And this is a wonderful prophecy, correct? It is a wonderful prophecy for us. But its original intent is not a wonderful prophecy. It's a prophecy of judgment. And it wasn't intended to be taken positively. It was intended to scare Ahaz to death. Because in essence, and I'll just put the sort of sum it up, in essence what he was saying is, "Okay, Ahaz, if you will not do what I say, then a virgin will give birth." Which means it won't be your son, or your son's son, or your son's son's son, or your son's 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 son. A virgin will give birth. That means the child that I will bring to do what I have asked you to do is not going to come from your line. It's not going to come from you. Now, you might go to Matthew and say, but it does come from his line. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus there, and guess what? Ahaz is in it. Read it more carefully. At the end of the line, it says, "And so-and-so was the father of Joseph, who was married to Mary." Jesus doesn't, in fact, come physically from that line. Not the line of Ahaz. He comes from Mary, a virgin. The line is broke at the virgin. Now, you might say, but he's the son of David, Tom. Yes, he is, which is one of the reasons why I think in the Gospel of Luke we get a very different genealogy. A genealogy, as you follow it back, that goes to David. But not through Solomon. Through David's son, Nathan. And that genealogy, as best I can tell, although it's disputed, appears to be maybe the genealogy of Mary. So that the idea is Jesus actually is in fact the son of David. Because he is in the line of David, just not the kingly line of David, the line through Nathan. He is in fact, though, the rightful king. Why? He's not in the line of the royal, because Joseph adopted him. And as an adopted son, he has all the rights of an actual son. So God can both say, Ahaz, and he says this later of three other kings too, the Messiah is not going to come from you. And he's not going to come from Jeconiah, and there's three other ones at the end. But he is going to be a part of this royal line. And it all stems from this prophecy, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And it's given initially in a context of judgment on Ahaz. This is what I would like to do this morning. I want you to see all the history that's going on at this moment in time. And even before it. I want you to see who Ahaz is and what the problems arise here. So if you do have a Bible, let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 16. Let me give you a little bit of background. Even Isaiah starts this way. Isaiah is a prophet he's a court prophet. That means he's actually employed by the kingdom. Very few prophets are like this. Jonah was another one. They are basically on the payroll of the king. You don't know if you can always trust a prophet that's on a payroll. Most prophets don't come from the king's payroll. They usually come from some other place and speak to him. But Isaiah is one that does, and he speaks truthfully. And he tells us that he was on the payroll of the king from the time of Uzziah, and then his son Jotham, his son Ahaz, and then finally his son Hezekiah, four different kings of Israel. So let's take a real broad look at history for a moment and look at the first two, Uzziah and his son Jotham. In fact, I want to go back even one. Uzziah's father is Amaziah, I think. And here's the tricky thing. In 2 Kings, Uzziah is actually called Azariah or Amaziah. I keep forgetting which A it is. But he's not given the name Uzziah. In Chronicles, we see that he goes by Uzziah. But it's the same guy. So let me just tell you something about Uzziah and his dad. Both Uzziah and his dad were great kings, powerful kings. They were obedient. They walked in the ways of David, and they were faithful. And both Kings and Chronicles underscores the fact that with both of these men, they were successful because of their faithfulness to Yahweh and their faithfulness in walking in the ways of King David. Now, here's the problem with both of these kings. In their success, part of being a successful king is they had victories over other nations who had attacked them, the Ammonites in particular, southern sort of tribal people that would raid Israel from time to time, the Philistines on the other side, another group of warriors that spent most of their lives. They weren't farmers, they weren't, you know, merchants, they were warriors. That's how they made money. Both the Ammonites and the Philistines were kind of like that. So they're constantly raiding and attacking Israel. And these two kings had quite a bit of success against them, so much so with the Ammonites that those kingdoms had to start paying tribute to them. So they began to become wealthy kings. And with wealth becomes power. And what do you do with this wealth that you have? Well, you figured, hey, our armies were successful, and because they were successful, we had become wealthy. Well, what if I take that wealth and I make my army even more powerful so that we can be even more successful so that I can become even more wealthy? That's kind of what they thought. So they took the wealth that they had and they began fortifying their cities. And they built up several walled cities in Judah, several of them, especially to the north, which there's not a whole lot of land north of Judah to have cities, north of Jerusalem, I should say, that's still in Judah. And they built up walled cities there. And then they also started bringing in a professional army. In fact, it tells us that Uzziah has 350,000 soldiers that are trained and ready to go. And he has provided for every one of them full armor and weaponry. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he's doing something wrong here. But if we've been reading the scriptures up to this point, we might be starting to get a little nervous. Because we know that when David started counting his warriors, that people tend to put their trust in warriors. They tend to put their trust in walled cities. They tend to put their trust in how well armored they are and how well trained they are, how many chariots they have, how many horses they have. And this is exactly what happens with both of these two kings, Uzziah and his father. As they get older, they start trusting in something that is not God. Early on, they trusted in God to give them victories. But now that he's been reigning, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He's well, you know, 30, 40 years into his reign. He's a powerful king, and his father was a powerful king. And all of a sudden, they begin trusting in this military might that they have stored up. And it's only a matter of time. Uzziah's father, God says, I've had enough of this. You're not going to trust in this. He sends a mighty army against him, the Syrians against him. And in fact, what it says is, it actually isn't a mighty army. They outnumbered the Syrians. They should have defeated the Syrians. They were better trained, better armed, with better fortifications. But God gave them over to the Syrians to humble him. And in fact, he had to flee Jerusalem. And he hid out in Lachish, one of his fortified cities, until he died. And while he was hiding out in Lachish, his son, Uzziah, became king in Jerusalem. They put him on the throne. And so, basically, Lachish was an exile from his own throne, or I should say, Uzziah's father was an exile from his own throne in the city of Lachish. Same thing happens with Uzziah. Uzziah's a little worse, though. And we kind of have heard this story, right? He reigns longer than any other king. Same exact thing happens. So the first thing I want you to see is he didn't learn from his father's mistake. In fact, he repeated it. Now, interestingly, he started just like his father. Man, he was a godly king. Wow, he did everything right. And God blessed him. And once again, he built up his army again and again and again until he becomes so proud, he thinks that he has the right to walk into the temple and offer up his own offering of incense on the altar of incense. And watch the grace of God in this story. He walks in, and he's going to offer up this offering in the temple. 80 priests go in and confront him. 80. And they say to him, don't do what you're about to do. Leave now. And the implication is, leave now and it'll be all right. But Uzziah, because it's the way the text writes it, but Uzziah grew angry at them for suggesting that they could tell him what he could do. So he started to offer that incense anyway, despite their warning. And as he did, he was struck with leprosy. And just like his father, guess what happened? He immediately realized God had struck him with leprosy, and the 80 priests rushed him out of the temple. But he had to move out of the palace. He lived in a separate home and could not function as Israel's king as a leper. By the way, as a leper, he's not even allowed to come into any of the parts of the temple. So he has been excluded from God's presence and in the temple completely. But he's also excluded from the palace, because that would make whoever is ruling and reigning in Israel, in Jerusalem, unable to go to the temple. It would make them unclean. So he has to live in his own separate house for 2 years. He lives there until he dies. And his son, Jotham, is made king while he's still alive and exiled from his own house, just like his dad. So this is what's leading up to the story of Ahaz. Now we're to Ahaz's father, Jotham. And we read of this guy in actually 2 Kings chapter 15. We see Jotham comes to power. And when Jotham comes to power, we get the same kind of thing. Verse 14, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now Chronicles tells us, except he did make the mistake his father made in going into the temple. He wants to let us know that Jotham did not screw up like Uzziah did. Nevertheless, and this was true of all three of these kings, though they did what was right, though they worshiped what was right, they worshiped Yahweh in a right way, they did not remove the high places so that the people, their people that they were ruling over, they continued to worship on the high places. Now, they may have been worshiping Yahweh on the high places. That happened most of the time, at least initially. But they weren't supposed to be worshiping even Yahweh on these high places. The point, though, that I think the text is making is that though these kings were righteous and good and followed in the ways of David, they did not keep the people of Israel from doing something wrong. They allowed for the people of Israel to continue sinning and worshiping in an incorrect way, even if they were worshiping Yahweh. And this we are told that even Jotham did. Notice down in verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Who is the one who sends these two kings against Judah? It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who actually sends the king of Syria and the king of Judah down south to attack Judah. Why? Why is he doing this? Because the people of Israel, the people of Judah, are wearying God. And how are they wearying God? Well, initially they were wearying God because they were just ignoring one little tiny law. When you worship me, come to Jerusalem and offer your sacrifices there. Because, and think about it, you say, this is not that significant. Oh, it's so significant. In the history of 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles, this is why this is significant. The reason why they're to worship in Jerusalem is to keep the people united. Israel, the northern kingdom, was to go down to Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem so that they would keep the kingdom united. And remember what Jeroboam did. He said, I can't have my people going down to Jerusalem and worshiping down there. They'll become united with the people of Judah. And they'll start worshiping there and they'll start listening to the king of Judah. So what did he do? He built two high places, one in Dan and one in Bethel, so that his people could worship there. That was the wrong way to worship. And initially they were worshiping Yahweh there. Very soon, though, in Israel, they started worshiping Baal there. But initially it was Yahweh. Now think about why this is significant. So in the south in Judah, initially they were worshiping in Jerusalem. You can almost see how it happens. Yeah, but those people up north, they have it so much easier than we do. They've got a nice little high place right outside their town. They can go worship Yahweh. They don't have to travel 20, 30 miles, 2 days walk down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. It's just so much easier. It's so much more convenient. And they have it so much better than us. You know, why don't we build some high places? Why don't we put some high places? We'll just worship Yahweh on some high places. You know, so we can be like those northerners. And we can have convenient worship too. And that's what they did. And why is God angry about this? Because Judah was to be setting an example for the northern kingdom of what they were doing wrong. Judah was to be worshiping in Jerusalem so that the whole nation came together and were united. And they were a united testimony and a united witness, no matter how challenging the worship was for them, to worship God in a particular way so that the northern kingdom could look down at the south and say, you know what, those guys don't act like us. They worship in Jerusalem. I wonder if they know something that we don't know. But instead, what they did is they copycatted their worship. And by doing so, they were no testimony at all to the people of the north. Now, I could pause right here and start saying, do you see an application? God has a way he wants to be worshiped. And he kind of spells it out in many ways. And by the way, he's very flexible. There's a lot of things we can do in worship. But God is not big on having the driving principle of worship be convenience. Let's make this convenient for people. That's never been his approach to. He doesn't want to make it unusually hard, but he doesn't want that to be the driving principle of what we decide and how we decide to worship people. Can we make this convenient? How little time can we give him so that I can make sure it doesn't take too much of my day? What time of the day can we have this service so it's the least inconvenient for the things that I need to get done in this day? These cannot be the reasons why we worship when we do or how we do. Now, the problem here, of course, is there's going to be a world out there that they're not going to follow those principles in their worship of either Yahweh or somebody else. We cannot look at those examples and say, wow, man, look at how successful they are. They got so many people coming because they are really taking into consideration all of these people don't really want to worship the Lord that much, but you know what? They get them in there because it's not a big sacrifice for them. We really cannot look at those churches and those places and those even religions that have a different practice and say, hey, let's take those and let's apply them to what God wants us to do here. When we do that, then we're no witness to them. Now, I grant it, in the Old Testament, God's very clear on how he wants you to worship him, when he wants you to worship, where he wants you to worship. It's very clear. He's not as clear with us. So it's a little trickier. But I think there are certain principles that we can look at Scripture and go, no, I don't think this should be the driving principle. Convenience can't be the driving principle. Entertainment cannot be the driving principle of our worship. It cannot be. And the fact that entertainment seems to work really well in a lot of places and draws a lot of people in, for us to merely embrace that is to do exactly what Israel did or Judah did by building high places. So that the northern kingdom will look down and say, oh, I don't see any difference between them and us, at least initially. And so then we come to Ahaz. And we read. And I just want you to see what kind of a king he is. So that next week when we look at Isaiah 7 and see what's going on, you'll just realize, wow, God is way too merciful. You're going to say it. He's too gracious. He's too merciful. This is crazy grace. This is crazy mercy. Ahaz in the 17th verse, chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He died at the age of 36. Well, Grandpa, you know, lived a good long time because he reigned for 52 years. He died at 36. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This is the first time this has been said in a long time about an Israelite king, a king of Judah, I should say, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I'm going to pause there for a moment, because if you turn into 2 Chronicles and see the parallel passage, you'll see that a little bit later than this event that's being described, he takes several of his sons into the valley of Hinnom, and he sacrifices them there in hopes of winning a battle against these two kings, Pekah and Remaliah, the son of Remaliah. He sacrificed his sons to win this battle. The Canaanites do these. Even the Israelites didn't do that yet. This is done by the Canaanites. And that's what he's doing to try to bring victory over these two kings. He didn't get victory. And in fact, in his defeat of those two kings, Chronicles wants us to let us know that, by the way, his son who led the battle was killed. So he sacrificed some sons to win the battle and lost his son that was going to reign in his place in the battle. This guy is horrible. He is the worst king at this point that Israel or Judah, he's worse than any king of Israel. Now that takes a lot, because Ahab's been. You've already had Ahab and Jezebel. This guy is worse than any king of Israel, let alone any king of Judah. And just look what he does. This is just the beginning of his despicable deeds. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he comes along and says, well, the people are sacrificing on high places. Now, I know my dad didn't, and I know my grandpa didn't, and my great-grandpa didn't. But heck, if the people are doing it, I'll do it too. He took his cues from the people. Kings cannot take their cues from the people. By the way, I don't actually think politicians should take their cues from the people. This is where I'm not very democratic, at least in our American democracy. I can't stand the idea that the people's convictions, the politician just takes on the people's convictions. I want a politician with his own convictions. And if my convictions match up with them, then I might vote for him. But I do not want a politician that looks around and says, okay, what convictions can I have that will bring in the most people into my camp that I might get elected? And that's how our system works right now. And this is sort of the same exact thing here. This king comes along and says, well, you know what? I want to be a pretty popular king. And my people are all out there worshiping on high places. So, you know what? I think I'll discard what my dad did and what my granddad did and what my great-granddad did. And I think I'll worship on high places with them. They'll like me more. They'll think more of me as a king if I'm sort of following in their footsteps. But here's the problem. That's one problem. He sacrificed, but not just on the high places and on the hills, but under every green tree. Listen, this guy is, by the way, this guy, Chris, this is the most religious man in the history of the world. He is definitely the most religious king that has ever ruled over either Israel or Judah. And you'll see it as you read through the whole passage. No king is more religious than this guy. He worships everywhere. And it starts here. I'll worship on every high place, every hill. But I'll also, any green tree anywhere. Now, there's a lot of green trees in Palestine. He is looking for any place to worship. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up and waged war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but they could not conquer him. They besieged Jerusalem, but they could not actually break through the walls. And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, and where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, now don't confuse Syria with Assyria. Syria is a little kingdom north of Israel. It's the kingdom of Syria today, the nation of Syria today, with a little bit of Lebanon. Assyria, guys, that's like Iran, the entire country and part of Iraq. It was a world empire. It's like the Egypt and Assyria, and maybe the Macedonians are starting to grow in the west. But these are the most powerful kings in the world, is Tiglath-Pileser. And so what happens is Ahaz says, I'll call him. These guys have come to war against me, and where am I going to get my help? From God? No, I'm going to get my help from Tiglath-Pileser. I'm going to send messages to him and say, look, you come and help me out, and I'll be yours. I'll be yours. Look, I don't know if he says it here. I'll read it where he does say it, though. So he writes it. He writes it and says, come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. Now, this is a perspective. He did listen to him. He does come. But just hold that on the shelf for a moment. He does come, and he does attack Assyria, or he does attack Assyria, he does attack Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. He does do that, but hold it. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. And when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. There's this big, spectacular altar at Damascus where they worship their god. And when this clown brain, Ahaz, comes to Damascus, he sees it, and he covets it. He says, look, I wish I had a car like that. I wish I had an altar like that. I wish I had an idol like that. That's what he's doing. He sees this altar there, and he sends back plans while he's still in Damascus to the priest in Jerusalem. I've got to have it. I've got to have it. Build this for me. And that's what he does. And when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet him, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details, and Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, so Uriah the priest made it. Before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus, it's already built. So by the time he gets back from Damascus, there is this massive altar that he got from a copy in Syria, in Damascus. And where did he build this altar? He built it in the temple. He builds the altar in the temple. And so it goes like this. There's this massive, ridiculous altar. And then you go a little bit forward, and this is where what we call the basin, the sea. It's this altar that has this huge copper basin that sits on two bowls. And it stands before the altar, which then the altar that is used for sacrifice, and then that stands right before the door to the holy place. Okay? So if you can picture this with me, you got this ridiculous new altar, then you have these two bronze statues of bulls with a big, huge basin on top of this where they come and they bring up their peace offerings and they offer different things here. And then you have the altar for burnt offerings, which is rock, you know, not cut rock, just actual stones. And then you have the door to the holy place. And then, of course, if you went inside that, there'd be a curtain, and then there would be the Holy of Holies. These are sort of the ways to approach, draw near to the Lord. So Ahaz comes back, and he sees his altar there, and that big, huge bronze thing is just getting in the way. It stands between his altar and the altar, so he just has it removed. I mean, Moses was the one to tell him to put it there and how to build it and what to do. He has it taken down. And in fact, he moves it to the side. And what he does is he takes the basin off the top of it and puts it on some rocks. And he puts it on the north side. And he says, that now is for my own personal use. I'm going to use it for divination. In other words, I'm going to use this place for my own personal divination in seeking what the future holds, or to give me guidance in my decisions. Guys, there's a reason why this is important. When you get to Isaiah and you start reading through 7, 8, and 8 in particular, you will see that one of the biggest judgments that falls on Israel in Isaiah here, and why the virgin must give birth, is because Israel has turned away from seeking counsel from God and has turned towards seeking their counsel from necromancy, from diviners, from all kinds of other ways. And this is the darkness and the gloom of our Christmas story. You say, Tom, this has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christmas. Read the end of chapter 8 in Isaiah. Why are they in utter darkness? Why are they in utter gloom? Because remember what 9:1 starts with. Just read 9:1. We read it every Christmas. While the people were in darkness, in gloom, a light has shone. A light has shone to bring them out of it. What is this darkness? It's how they seek revelation. It's the way in which they look for what God wants them to do. And they're doing it completely wrong, and Ahaz is the reason for it. He is the one that started this. He's the one that got the people seeking wisdom and counsel and guidance from all kinds of other places except for from Yahweh. And God said, enough's enough. I will. If you're going to live as if you're in utter darkness, I will put you there. I will put you in utter darkness. And so then, as we see at the end of this chapter, Ahaz comes along and he exchanges out all of the offerings that were supposed to be offered on the altar, and he has them instead put on his new altar, the morning and evening offerings. And it just keeps getting worse. As you read farther and farther, it gets worse and worse. If you slip over to Chronicles chapter, I can't read it all, obviously, chapter 28, it gets worse and worse. All of a sudden, now we see that Ahaz is building a shrine, a temple, an altar on every corner in Jerusalem. Every corner in Jerusalem, he builds an altar for worship. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand how outrageous this statement is. I will not test the Lord. You've got to be kidding me. We have read this in the past as positive. When Ahaz says, God says to him, think about what Isaiah's thinking. God comes to this man and says, I'm willing to still use you. I'm willing to still use you. I'm willing to make your kingdom firm. I'm willing to establish your feet. If you will turn from this wickedness and just trust me in this one matter, I'm willing to establish, Ahaz, your household like I did David's. And from your household, my Messiah will come. I'm willing to use you for this. If I'm Isaiah, I'm sitting there thinking, you've got to be kidding me. There has never been a man more undeserving of this promise. And remember, what else does he say? And just to help you out, just to give you the ability to believe in me, because you certainly don't have it in and of yourself, you ask of me a sign, anything, from Sheol to the heavens, you name it, Ahaz, and I will do it for you. So that you can stand firm, so that you can trust that I will do what I say. And what does he say? I will not ask a sign. I will not test the Lord. This man has lived an entire life of testing the Lord. Everything he's ever done has tested the Lord. And God has extended grace to him over and over and over again. And this verse that is so central to our prophecies about Christ and the birth of Christ comes in a context where God says, I'm done. Enough is enough. The virgin will give birth. My son will not come from this line. My son will have nothing to do with you, Ahaz. I will bring him into this world from a virgin before he comes from this line. That's what this prophecy is doing and saying. And so I'll look at a little of this next week as we look through Isaiah 7. But let me just show you. Now turn back to Isaiah 7. And I just want you to see real quickly, you know, why this can be so relevant here. What is it that God had asked him to do? Well, it's so subtle that we miss it. In Isaiah chapter 7, it tells us, right after it tells us that Pekah the son of Remaliah and the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, are coming up against him. They're in league with each other. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub." That name means a remnant will return. We'll talk about that next week. "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the washer's field." By the way, this is significant. Comes up in the story of Hezekiah. Ahaz, or his father, Jotham, they have built a water supply that comes to the city from underground. This is where Ahaz is when Isaiah confronts him. Why is he there? Because he's trying to figure out, how can I withstand a siege from these two kings? The only way I can withstand a siege from these two kings is if we have a water supply in the city that we can tap into while they are besieging us. So what is Ahaz thinking in the very moment that Isaiah is coming to him? He's trying to come up with a way that he can protect himself without doing what? Trusting Yahweh. Instead of trusting Yahweh, he's going to trust his underground, this new system that they have built of bringing underground water into Jerusalem. And that's what he's doing at the very moment that Isaiah comes to him. And Isaiah comes to him, and he's also thinking of something else. I'm going to write Tiglath-Pileser, and he's going to come and help me. And so Isaiah comes in verse 3 and says, "Go out to meet Ahaz at this place and say to him," and these next two words are crucial, "be careful, be quiet." Okay, literally, be careful to do nothing. Be careful, Ahaz, don't do anything. To be quiet here actually means don't do what you're thinking. Do nothing. What is God calling him to do? He's saying, Ahaz, I know you're feeling threatened, and I know you think there's a way out here. You're going to call on Tiglath-Pileser to come and save you. Don't do it. All I'm asking you, Ahaz, is one thing. Don't do that. Don't do that, and instead, what? Do not fear these people. And do not let your heart be faint because of two smoldering wicks. Just, and then the end of this, just trust in me. Just trust in me. Ahaz, if you will just not do what you're planning and trust in me instead, and I'll give you a sign to help you trust in me, I will make your feet stand firm. But if you continue along this course and you put your trust in Tiglath-Pileser and your water supply coming into the city, by the way, that water supply becomes a crucial way that the Babylonians are able to get into the city and destroy it. You will find that your trust has been put in the wrong things, and you will be wiped out. Now, next week when we come back, I want us then to read Isaiah 7 this way. Everybody in their lives meets times where we are confronted with, guys, are we going to trust God or not? Big ones. I mean, it happens every day. But I believe that every person, just like Ahaz, has what I call a moment of crisis, a moment of decision. Let's call it that. It's a moment of decision. No matter how much you screwed up in the past, because nobody's beaten this guy, a moment of decision will come to you because God is gracious and he is loving, and he will say, look it, I know you have not always followed me. I know you've ignored me. I know you've gone your own way. I know right now you're contemplating on how to trust in yourself or other things than me. But if in this moment, if it just in this moment, you will stand firm in your faith, you will trust in me. In fact, if you want, I'll give you a sign to say, I'm here for it. If you'll do that, I will make you stand firm. I will be with you, and I will always be with you. I think that happens in all of our lives. And at that crisis place, that moment of decision, we better make the right decision. Because when we make the wrong decision in that moment, like Ahaz did, that was it. We never know when it is, but we do in this case. God says, I'm done. Not just with Ahaz, I'm done with this line of kings. The virgin will give birth. And God will come and be his own king for his people. The shepherds are wiped out, and the good shepherd is sent. Because God says, I'm going to take care of this. So next week we come back, and now we'll look at that prophecy in the context of that story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just reminding us. So much is always going on in these biblical stories, and we never have enough time to actually explore all of the aspects and then talk about what you're saying in the present context of Isaiah 7. But I just pray, Lord, that we will see this moment of decision in Ahaz's life and his mistake and not seizing upon it. Interestingly, his son, Hezekiah, seized upon it. He seized upon it. He asked for a sign, and it was given to him. And Lord, I just pray that we will be a people that when we are confronted with a moment of decision, that we will be overwhelmed by the grace of God, that you are offering it to us when we have walked away and failed you so many times. That we will turn our hearts to you, turn back to you, stand firm in our faith, and just trust you rather than our own schemes, our own ways, our own plans, that we may not lean on our own understanding, but upon you and your wisdom. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.